Good morning. We're going to start a little different this morning. I want you to do something for me, and I want you to close your eyes, and I don't want you to open them until I tell you. Go on, close your eyes. Everybody be obedient. Now, with your eyes closed, I want you to think of someone or a person that you don't like very much. Someone, when you see them coming your way, that you would do your best to find the other side of the street. Go ahead, think of them. I'm not going to judge you. In fact, if you're as old as me, you might have a list. But try to single out the worst of the worst for me. Maybe they're rude. They're loud and boisterous. Or maybe just simply they're odd. Maybe it's worse. Maybe they hurt you or hurt someone you love. Maybe they offended you, abused you, abandoned you, or maybe they just never listened or tried to understand you, and you feel dismissed as unimportant to them. The reason doesn't really matter. The point is, when you think of them, they create a negative reaction in you. And at the very minimum, you just don't want to interact with them, and if you had your way, it may be a blessing to never see them again. Can you see them? Do you feel the resentment, the distrust, and even anger when you see their face? Now, with your eyes still closed, I know that some of you are thinking of someone who is already a believer in Christ. But for those of you who are not, I want you to pretend that they just became a believer. Now, this person is still the same. They're still odd. They still rub you the wrong way, and they haven't asked for your forgiveness. But because they are in Christ and for no other reason, I want you to put aside all your prejudice and I want you to forgive them completely. I want you to picture yourself living kind toward them from now on, showing humility, gentleness, patience, and grace, even though they make you uncomfortable. And even though they may hurt you again like they have in the past, but you willingly and humbly forgive only because they are a believer in Christ just like you. Now open your eyes. It's hard, isn't it? And frankly, it just doesn't seem fair. God never said that acceptance of each other was easy. And He never said that forgiveness was fair. We are the one who is offended. We are the one who has been hurt, stepped on, ignored, abused, and mistreated. And yet we, the injured one, are asked to forgive. What about them? Don't they deserve to pay for how they hurt me? Doesn't justice need to be served in some way? In Luke 23, Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals. One hurled angry taunts at Jesus, such as, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you act like it and get us down from here?" That's my paraphrase, by the way. The other criminal rebuked the one who taunted, and openly admitted that both of them deserved to die for what they had done. And because he believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, he simply asked Jesus to remember him that day when he died. And Jesus replied, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Is that forgiveness fair? He was a criminal. What about all the people that he offended and hurt in his lifetime? People who will never have restitution for their loss and hurt from this man. What if he was one of the pilots who took down the Twin Towers in New York City and he killed a family member of yours? He has no time to show he's a changed man, no time to repay his debt, no time to ask for your forgiveness. He just gets a free pass and gets to go to heaven. Is that fair? What if you were the criminal? Is it fair now? This idea of welcoming, forgiving, loving, and being kind toward all believers, no matter their past or their current record, is what the Colossian church was dealing with in chapter 3, verses 8 through 14 that Bob just read to us. In fact, the very idea that all believers were the same and they were to be treated the same fought against deep-seated racial, religious, cultural, and social boundaries that is probably more significant than anything our world faces today. And Paul starts off with a list of emotional reactions that are often directed toward people who are offensive to us. And he tells us to put these things aside in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, obviously, this list is directed toward our social interaction with others. These reactions are usually directed toward another person. Now, I realize that it's possible that the first two, anger and wrath, can be aimed at inanimate objects, such as your stupid water heater that goes out the day before Thanksgiving. Had that happen. But in context of this passage, it is dealing with how we interact with people that don't suit us. And the command here is to put aside these things that we direct toward another person that we don't necessarily care for, especially if he's another believer. On the back of your note sheet, if you have those, on the back of your note sheets, I've listed a few things that I'm going to try to define better in order for us to help us understand what God is asking us to lay aside and eventually what he's asking us to put on and who that's toward. The first of this list is we are to put off or lay aside anger, which is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Anger is usually a settled attitude toward another person, and it's not usually caused by a one-time offense. But rather, anger is brought on by a reoccurring pain that has never been resolved. Wrath, on the other hand, is an outburst of anger. Wrath is an outburst of anger. And it is acted, and it comes out of resentful bitterness. And wrath is an eruption that can be triggered by almost anything. The Greeks likened it to fire in straw that flares up briefly, but then it is gone quickly because it doesn't have anything substantial to feed upon. When bitterness is not dealt with, wrath can be triggered by even the slightest of infractions. And many times others don't even understand the reason for the outburst. And just so you know, wrath is not always loud and verbal as the description outburst of anger implies. Wrath also is quiet sullenness that has everyone wondering what they did that was wrong. Malice is retaliation. This is a term that describes a moral evil, and J.B. Lightfoot defines it as bent on doing harm to others. This is when your anger and bitterness turns into retaliation in order to get restitution. And your actions and your words now are the only goal is to seek harm for another. Slander's next, and it means derogatory speech. The word in the Greek is blasphemy, and it is to defame or to speak utter contempt toward another. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That's pretty strong words, don't you think? But you see, we were all created in the image of God. And to slander each other or to smear their character is to blaspheme God. James 3:8-10 says, "The tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." The sister to slander is abusive speech, and it means to insult or belittle. To insult or belittle. It simply refers to obscene and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound another. And finally, lying or to deceive. To deceive. You'll have to squeeze this in because it didn't get on your note sheet. The very first lie that Satan told Eve was for only one reason, and that was to deceive Eve and to lead her away from the truth of God. And the purpose of lying hasn't changed. Every lie is a deceit. And ultimately, every lie is for the purpose of allowing sin to continue. Let me say that again. Every lie is for the purpose of allowing sin to continue, where the truth always brings sin into light. When believers lie, they imitate Satan, who is deceptive and evil, not their heavenly Father, who always exposes sin and evil. So let's put all this together. Paul says in verse 8, to put aside resentful bitterness, outbursts of anger, retaliation, derogatory and insulting speech, and any deception toward each other in any way, since, and he continues in the middle of verse 9 and into 10, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, what in the world does that mean? To lay aside and to put on is an act of our will. It is a picture of, after a hard day's work in the field, you lay aside the dirty clothes and you put on clean ones. Now, as a believer in Christ, and believers are who Paul is writing to in this Colossian church, as believers in Christ, we know that changing our clothes or changing our outside does not renew or change my inside. My inside is being renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that my outside doesn't need some work once in a while. In John 13, there is an interaction between Jesus and Peter about washing. As was customary in the day, when they came to someone's house, the host would often wash the feet of the guest because walking on dirt paths and the dirty streets would make their feet and sandals very dirty. So in John 13, Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, but it was more than just washing and soap and water. It was a picture of something much more significant. And at first, Peter refused to have his Lord do this menial task of washing his feet. But Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter's typical obsessive compulsive response was, "Okay, don't wash my feet, give me a whole bath." But here's what Jesus said in verse 10. Listen carefully. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Peter, you already have a bath. You're clean. I just need to wash your feet. As we walk through this world, there will be times, and it's more often than I want to admit, that my old dirty ways become reattached to me. Because I'm in this world, I often find myself acting like it again, and my exterior appearance begins to look dirty or something like the old man used to look. So I need to once again submit to Jesus' sacrifice to wash it off. So verse 9 and 10 of Colossians 3 tells me I need to lay aside the old and I need to put on the new. Because I am being renewed, I am being refurbished and restored by God on the inside, and although I am clean, as Jesus told Peter he was clean, I still get dirty, and Jesus still needs to wash my feet from time to time. The Holy Spirit, through the study of God's Word, often shows me things that I need to lay aside so that I can start to look like the renewing work that is being done on the inside. I need to say, as Dave taught us last week, I can't wear that, I won't wear that, because I want to reflect God in my life. Paul makes this point in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is. And that will of God is what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This transforming by the renewing of your mind is what verse 10 of Colossians 3 is talking about. It is putting on or demonstrating your new self, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and setting your mind on the true knowledge, that's the knowledge of Christ's work in your life, that is renewing every believer into the image of the one who created him. But now here's a problem. Since this renewal or this refurbishing process is taking place on the inside, it is not always visible on the outside as we would like. But that doesn't mean that renewal isn't taking place. And that also means that no believer is better or worse off eternally than any other, no matter what we see on the outside. No man can claim that he has more rights to God's promises by our external purpose, our external appearance. No one can claim they deserve more prominence in the church by our external appearance. And no one is justified to hold another believer in contempt by just what he sees on the outside. Because if renewal is taking place by faith alone on the inside, the difference between believers is no difference at all. And verse 11 says this, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now let's look again at some definitions of these people groups. And I think you will understand why I started this morning by asking you to think of people that don't please your sense of sensibility. Let's start with the Jew or the circumcised, shall we? The Jew represents law keepers or the clean ones, okay? And the next would be the Greek or the uncircumcised, which represent lawbreakers or unclean ones. These two groups were divided by almost insurmountable racial and religious barriers. The Jews, in their minds, were a most special group. They were chosen by God. They had the law. They had God's rule book, and they judged themselves and others by it. So because they were the keepers of the law, or the clean ones, they refused to enter an unclean Gentile home, or buy meat from an unclean Gentile butcher. When they came back to Israel from walking through a Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their sandals to show them their disdain for the people of that territory. The Jews dedicated themselves to living by the law, while the Greeks were obviously lawless. The Jews viewed themselves as clean, implying that everyone else was unclean. Therefore, they lived and acted with contempt toward the Greeks. They would insult and belittle them, and would even give themselves permission to lie to them if it benefited a Jew. The next group is the barbarian, or the unrefined or uneducated. And both the Jews and the Greeks had contempt for barbarians. These were the social outcasts of the group, and they spoke with an inarticulate and stammering speech, such as bar, 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 which is how they got their name, barbarian. The name was given to them by the Greeks in order to mock them, because they weren't among the educated elite. So just like the Jews hated and had disdain toward the Greeks, the Greeks had their own better than thou list of approval. The next is the Scythian, or the savages. The Scythian people were a nomadic, warlike people who were notorious for their drunkenness and savagery. They drank blood from bowls made out of skulls, and they made napkins from the scalps of their enemies. Nice people. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The Scythians delighted in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts." Finally, Paul lists slave and free man. Now listen to this. A slave was used. They were considered a living tool to be used by others, and a free man was the user. Now imagine a fellowship, a church that contained these people groups. Lawkeepers with lawbreakers, clean with unclean, brilliantly educated with unrefined slow learners, upstanding citizens with murdering savages, and users sitting alongside of those they used. All because of one thing: they are one in Christ. Now that's just downright messy. And if you think for a minute that by putting this diverse group of people into the same room together, that they would eventually all look the same and act the same and they would stop grating on each other, you're kidding yourself. There is potential hostility in every single gathering. Do you see why God says that we are to put off resentful bitterness, outbursts of anger, retaliation, derogatory and insulting speech, and deception toward each other? When we see people through our worldly eyes, and we only use the outward appearance and the action and their actions to identify each other, a huge chasm of judgment and impossibilities is all we see. But now that we are in Christ, who is renewing us on the inside, the difference is there's no difference at all. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God makes this perfectly clear. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The great equalizer to these verses that we're looking at this morning is found in the beginning of verse 12 of Colossians 3. It says this: "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. Right after this list of misfits that Paul gives us, all these people that are going to be odd to our sensibility, every one of them that we don't really want to be with, he comes in and he says, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. You see, we don't get to choose who we fellowship with. We don't get to choose who's in and who's out. And we don't get to have any say in who is holy and beloved. Only God does. So what about this person that you thought about this morning at the beginning? You know, that blood-drinking, scalp-wiping Scythian that you would do anything to avoid. Well, if as believers there is no difference between you and them, how are we supposed to respond to them from now on? Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Once we take off the old judgmental way that we used to use to evaluate people, we are to put on a heart that reflects the heart of Christ toward us. A heart that knows that only faith can save us and not works, so that not a single one of us can boast. Let's look at this heart that we are asked to put on in verse 12. First off, back to the list, we have a heart of compassion, which means pity, mercy, or sympathy. The heart refers to the innermost parts of the human body and is most often used in the New Testament to refer to the seat of our emotions. So the heart of compassion is to have a deep, gut-level pity and sympathy for others. This was the compassion that Jesus felt in Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, which means depressed, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked out on the Jews, who were God's chosen people, and saw that they desperately needed a Savior. They needed Him. And that is the same compassion that we are to feel toward others. Yes, they're messy, and yes, they are unresponsive at times, exactly like the Jews were toward Jesus, but they need to see Jesus in us. And we need to move toward them with a heart of mercy and sympathy. Kindness means to remove the harsh. A soft word turns away wrath, removes the harsh. But it's more than just our words. This week was full of harsh realities for me. On Monday, I became overwhelmed by a barrage of things that were unpleasant and these circumstances that I need to face. And honestly, I have to be honest with you, depression set in. But some brothers and sisters came alongside of me and they listened. And they understood and they prayed for me. They didn't click their tongues at me for not being spiritual enough. They just let me know that they wouldn't let me face these harsh realities alone. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29-30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, sometimes I stand up here and it sounds like I'm scolding you. But I have to tell you, I am so thankful for this church. Because in this one thing, and as in many things, we are so good at this. A kind word or a kind gesture or an action is seen everywhere here. Every time a meal is taken to someone in need, we remove the harsh. Every time you volunteer to help, you remove the harsh. Every time you read the prayer update and you bow before the Lord for the purpose of another, you remove the harsh. Thank you for putting this on. And as 1 Thessalonians 4:1 tells us, don't stop. Excel still more. Humility. The best description I can find for humility is humility opposes self-love. Humility ignores what someone once was or is, and it focuses only on what our brother in Christ can become. Humility leaves the comfort of the fold and goes after the one that is lost. It seeks to restore rather than tear down, and it always puts others first. Gentleness is self-giving or willingness to take on the suffering or willingness to suffer. In the verse we just read in Matthew, Jesus said, "For I am gentle," meaning he was willing to take the blame on himself, meaning that he was willing to suffer for our sake, giving us rest for our souls through that suffering. Patience means to suffer long. Patience is best described in the attitude that God displayed towards sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul describes God's patience towards his sinful conditions. He says this, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost of sinners," that's the foremost he was talking about, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And in 2 Peter 3:15, it is clearly implied, were it not for God's patience, no one would ever be saved. It is this patience and long-suffering we are to display toward others. And if I can be so bold, this means we need to expect little in return while continuing to give much. It's having the same attitude toward others as you would a small child. You don't stop and just call them childish and dismiss them. You realize that they will often fail, but yet you never stop encouraging with patience. Bearing with one another is next. Bearing with means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, complaints, and to not retaliate. Are you catching a theme here? I hope you are. Because the last thing that Paul lists is to forgive each other, which literally means to show grace to one another. Or it really is best described as all of the above. To forgive is to show grace. To forgive, to show grace, is to have mercy, pity, and sympathy on those who don't deserve it. It is to love others more than yourself, to be willing to suffer, and to suffer long, expecting little in return, even enduring possible mistreatment of the grace that you showed toward them. We are called to forgive even if we have a complaint against the other person, even though they have persecuted us, injured us physically or emotionally, and are indifferent to our needs. We are to show grace just like Christ showed grace by forgiving you and me, in that while we were yet sinners, he paid the ultimate price and died for our sins. And it all sums up in verse 14. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." I don't have time to develop this verse that much this morning, but let me just say this. That love is an unconditional love. It is not based upon your feelings. It is based upon your choice. Is this love that unites God's people easy? Absolutely not. We will have to constantly be laying off the old and putting on the new. Is this kind of love that unites God's people going to be fair? From a worldly perspective, probably never. But in a heavenly economy, fairness and acceptance is only measured by one thing, and that is belief in the sacrifice of God's Son for your sins. And that is the only thing that separates you or anyone else from the pit of hell. Not heritage, not education, not keeping the law, and not your sense of fairness. God will choose who will be holy and who will be beloved. You see, just like the criminal on the cross, our past, who we are, and what we've done does not come into play. It's only our faith in Jesus that will save us. And when we place our faith in Him, at that very moment, none of our sins will ever be held against us. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we all were and we all are sinners saved by grace. And that includes the unclean, the uncouth, the uneducated, the unrefined, the users, and you. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your mercy toward us. We would not have a chance were it not that you, in spite of who we were, you came and got us. You rescued us. You pursued us. Lord, I just pray that this morning that we would show that same love and affection back to others. That we would learn to put off and to put on that which you don't want. Put off the things that you that destroy our relationship with others and put on the thing that builds our unity together in love. No matter our background, no matter what we were, no matter what we are, help us to be an example of you to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.